All right, I invite you to turn this morning to the book of James, James chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 13 and then going all the way through James chapter 5 and verse 11. We'll not look at all of those verses so much, but portions of that scripture. The title of my message, so easily, comes from the text, life is but a vapor. Life is but a vapor. So that's what we're thinking this morning. Occasionally after the news, we might hear someone say, wow, that's getting kind of close to home. As adults, we learn that we are not exempt from bad things. Accidents happen, sickness comes. And the longer you live, the more you realize, okay, yeah, it's just a matter of time. It's not if, but when something will happen. We have to help our children to understand it. They cannot say, well, it'll never happen to me. Because kids have, I can remember that in my own childhood, thinking, well, those things happen, but they never happened to our family. Well, that was a brief experience that they never happened to our family because things do happen. As a matter of fact, the Word of God makes it clear that one of these days, if the Lord tarries, something bad will happen too close to home. Too close to home. None of us has any control over the future. Bad things happen to good people. They do. And death is an unavoidable part of life. So our text contains verse 17 of chapter 4 where it says, Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Chapter 5 and verse 7, same word there. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord, and so on. Therefore means in light of what was just stated, there's something we need to do. When we see therefore, I have said before, you need to see what it's there for. Why? What was said before that? What are they talking about? What is the basis for the claims or the instruction that's about to be given? What was stated, the stated truth in these two passages? In chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, leading up to the verse I just read, 17, it says that you cannot plan for tomorrow because you don't know what you don't know whether you'll be alive tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow holds. Life is but a vapor, therefore. So that's what was before the therefore. You don't know about tomorrow. You don't know if you'll be alive. You don't know what's going to happen, therefore. In the chapter 5 passage, the first six verses leading up to the verse that I read, verse 7, the rich have been poor stewards of their riches, and they've been ruthless. They've cheated. Rich people have cheated those less fortunate. So you're going to be taken advantage of by those who are over you in a sinful world, a sin-sick world. So therefore, there's a context in each of these. The first one, we don't know about tomorrow. If life is but a vapor, therefore. And the second, you're going to be taken advantage of in this sinful world, therefore. And so with that, let's examine the two passages to see what is required of us in light of these inevitable realities that we just talked about. So we'll go first to James chapter 4. The context, again, is disregard for God. Disregard for God, verses 1 to 10, in preference to the world. I'm so attached, I'm so focused on the world, I've disregarded the Lord. Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4, in judging the brethren, we need to make God a part of that. In our judgments, and then our text, verses 13 to 17, we don't want to disregard the Lord in making plans without consulting Him first. Okay, that's the context here. So let's look at it. Verse 13, chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." That sounds pretty commonplace. But he says, James says, "Go to now." He says, it's like, come now. Let's talk about this. Listen here, he's saying. "Ye that say, we will go, we will continue, we will buy, we will sell." Those of you who are making all these plans, you need to stop and listen here to what James has to say. This would be a typical, James wrote writing to the Jews, the Hebrews scattered all over the world at that point, the Roman world. It would be typical of a Jewish businessman making plans for future trade as much as a year perhaps in advance. He is our example of what not to do. This businessman that James has in mind is our example of what not to do. Verse 14, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." It appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. "So ye know not what shall be on the morrow." There are other scriptures that say the same thing, though this verse in James is the one that we normally think about. But Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 1, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." So it's just as strong back in the Proverbs. And then there's Luke chapter 12 and verse 20. "The Lord said to the farmer with the bumper crop," you remember, he was going to build bigger barns. "But the Lord said," verse 20, "but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" So you don't know. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Now, brothers and sisters of Corinth Baptist Church, right here this Sunday morning, I'm saying to you, you don't know what's going to happen the rest of the day. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know how long life is going to last. You don't know how healthy you're going to be to do the things that you have sort of planned in your mind. Man doesn't really know what tomorrow holds. Even us Christians have to say, well, I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow, right? And we trust the Lord. We do trust the Lord with it, but we still don't know. "For what is your life," he says, "it's even a vapor." I can remember learning the difference between smoke and vapor. Do you remember that? We would be driving as a family. I have three siblings, and we would be going someplace, and one of us would say, "Look at the smoke." And my parents would say, "That's not smoke, that's steam." Because it was coming out of something, and I asked questions and learned, well, smoke sort of lingers. Steam sort of dissipates real quickly, and it disappears. Did you ever play hot potato? You're passing the rag around or the potato around, and the music stops, and somebody's caught. You don't know. You don't know when the music starts. You don't know who's going to be left out. Or musical chairs, or those games, those things that we played as children. My great-grandfather, I understand, was killed while he was sawing a tree down. I had a second cousin who was run over. He was older man, run over out in front of his house as he walked to get the mail. I can remember things like the Oklahoma Federal Building, the employees, the children who died there in that bombing. Then up later, 1999, I guess, Columbine High School, where those two boys walked in their trench coats and started shooting their peers, fellow students there. 13 people died. Move on up to 9/11, 2001, and you've got the World Trade Center. You've got all of the issues of that, and over 1,000 people died, and many thousands since then from injuries and incidents of that day. But still we doubt that it's going to happen to us, that we will be the one this holiday who is injured or is a fatality, another number, or a hunting accident, injury, or fatality. I belabor the point because it's so critically important. Think of this. You don't know about tomorrow. Rather than making broad assumptions about the future, James says in verse 15, "For that ye ought to say, if the Lord wills." If the Lord will, he says, we shall live and do this or that. Ye ought to say, if the Lord will. We ought not make arrogant assumptions. Arrogant. As if to say to the Lord, you're not in control of my life. That's what it is, right? An arrogant assumption. We ought to consider the Lord's will in our planning, in all of our planning. Just how in control is the Lord? Did you ever wonder about that? How minute is his handling? How specific does he get in handling the affairs of our life? And we have nowhere to look but in the Word. I think of Matthew 10, the Lord talked about two sparrows. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very heads of your head are all numbered. Well, that's pretty specific. That's pretty specific. The Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for our good. That's pretty specific. That's all things. I don't know exactly how to explain, though I believe I understand. God puts us in these perimeters and he says, now there you go, you have your life, and I want you to serve me, and I want you to obey me and live within these perimeters. And so we kind of make choices all along the way. But God knows what choices we're going to make before we make them. And if he knows I'm going to take this right turn, he might put another fork in the road up here to get me back where I need to be. It's just amazing how God's plan sort of is an overlay of our own. And he makes everything we do turn out to be okay. That's awesome, isn't it? That's the God we serve. So God says, don't do things without me. Don't leave me out of your life and the plans that you make. How in control is the Lord? Just what might God will for you tomorrow? What might he will? We could put anything on paper or in our minds as an answer to that. Success in a business to reward you for your faithfulness to him, or maybe to encourage you, or he could cause you to fail in your business to humble you because you're awfully proud, or because he wants to get rid of that love of money that we have. The Lord's intricately, intimately involved in our lives. I believe that. I believe because the Bible says so. God's intimately involved. He cares about the little things. As a matter of fact, what thing could I boast of that would be big to God? We don't have anything that's big to God. So all of our things are little things. Even the minute things of life. Verse 16 says, "But now ye rejoice in your boasting, all such rejoicing is evil." So we're talking about this businessman who plans to go and do this or that, and all of us. He says, you're rejoicing in your boasting, all such rejoicing is evil. You think you're hot stuff. You talk like you're in control of time. We do, don't we? A little bit. We kind of forget about God. We ought to think. It's not just something you say, but we ought to think, you know, well, if the Lord's willing, I will do this or that. All such rejoicing is evil. So making plans that ignore God's sovereignty is foolish. Hey, it's sinful. Now I need to say that again. Making plans that ignore God's sovereignty in our life is sinful. It's evil, he says. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You belong to God. That's why I think Paul wrote in Romans, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the point here is you can't control or even know the future, and death is imminent, right? We don't know. Could be today, could be tomorrow, could be 10 years from now or 20. Death is imminent. And now in verse 17, we have our first therefore. Look at it again. Therefore, in light of all of this, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, what is good in this context? Include God, right? That's the good. That's what he just spent all of this time saying. Include God. The good here is to consider God's will in making plans for the future. Consider God's will. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you, Matthew 6:33. We need to be careful that we do this good thing. Keep God in the planning stages. How would you like it if you had children or grandchildren, they wanted to go to summer camp and it's all been lined up, and they get there and they ignore the program. They just do whatever they want to do whenever they want to do it. Nobody's going to tell them what to do. You would bring them home and probably discipline them. And yet, are we not somewhat that way ourselves as adults, just in our world? Our Father in heaven put us here for certain things. Did he expect us to just come here and do whatever you want to do? No. No, he has a claim on our life. We're bought with a price. He's gifted us. His Spirit lives within our heart to give us instruction. And we're to be led by the Spirit of God. And yet we live as if we're in control. I can do with my life what I want to. No, you can't. I have my rights. No, you don't. Are you considering what the Lord wants in your life? It's only right. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You know, that's applicable. It's got a really broad application. Implication, we might say here, because the application is to do good, include God in everything. But the implication here is phenomenal. To do good. You should always do what you know to be good, to do right. You should always do right, not just in making plans for the future, but in everything you do. To do otherwise, is it okay to say it's a sin? To do something that you know is less than good? Would you agree that that's sinful? We need to do the right thing, like reconciliation with a loved one, a friend. That's the right thing to do. That's what God instructs us to do. Like we know we should have those devotions. That's a good thing. We ought to do it. We ought to spend time in prayer. We ought to be more faithful to the things of the Lord. We ought to help that individual that we know is in need. And we know that it's a real need. One brother said, knowing what should be done obligates a person to do it. Knowing what should be done obligates a person to do it. We ought to care about what should be done. Now, I think this is good because I think we need to consider this. We, myself included, we at Corinth Baptist Church, this is not for them out there that aren't here, didn't come today. This is for us who are here. Knowing what should be done obligates a person to do it. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, you can do what you ought to do. He used to say, do right till the stars fall. All of them. So in conclusion, in chapter 4, in light of the fact that you cannot control the future, that you may die at any moment, or the Lord may return to claim His own and judge the spiritual alive and dead, in light of that, do right. Do right. Beginning with, do right, top of the list, keep God in all of the planning stages of life, in all of your thoughts. You know, this just dovetails together with our emphasis a few months back about living in the presence of God. If you're living in the presence of God, He's going to be part of everything you do, every thought. You'll bring the Lord into those thoughts. You'll whisper a quick prayer. You'll consider His Word that the Spirit of God brings to your remembrance. Do right. Do right. Let's go on to James chapter 5. Verses 1 to 7. It says there, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Go to means like come now. Now listen here. Go to now. Ye rich men, weep and howl. These are unsaved people, we'll say. They're unsaved, the rich of the world. They could be backslidden Christians too, but they're not good people. They have no desire to do good, as we'll see. He says, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Miseries shall come. That's present participle. They're coming. The idea is the miseries that are coming to you who are rich. James is telling them emphatically that the rich are not going to get away with their evil. They're not going to get away with it. And somebody might be saying, well, I'm glad this doesn't pertain to me. Oh, but it does. You see, because by someone's standards, you're very rich. There are no poor people in America, according to the standard of people in third world countries. We're very rich. And so we need to consider these for ourselves. So don't put this aside saying, well, I don't have to worry about that because I don't have much. Verse 2 says, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasures together for the last days. So all of their riches, all of our riches for that matter, they're temporal, they're temporary things. None of them will last. They're going to all be destroyed by time. They're going to be destroyed by time. I have wished so many times that I could have things that I've had in my past. A couple of times, just a few, I was able to obtain that if I wanted it. There was an old 8N tractor. I spent hours and hours and hours on that tractor growing up, an 8N Ford tractor, Red Belly they called it. Just everybody had one back then. My grandfather sold it, and I told the man who bought it, if you ever decide to sell that, I would be interested to hear about it. I lived in Pennsylvania. I've been a preacher for many years, and that man called me. And I couldn't have a tractor. I couldn't get it. I had no place to put it. And so I had to pass it. I had to pass it up. But I can imagine it wouldn't be what I left behind. It wouldn't be an old shotgun or a tool that I used to use. And you pull it out and it's broken. The rubber seals are dried out and now it leaks. It won't work anymore. Time will claim all of our treasures. All of them, literally, all of our treasures. The rust of them, talking about the gold and silver, shall be a witness against you. Now, apply the principle to things other than gold or silver. But the fact, hoarded things rust and tarnish. They diminish. The second law of thermodynamics claims them. They are they have a tendency to go to disorder. And that's just how life is, the physical life, the physical world in which we live. Hoarded things rust and tarnish as evidence of the fact that they're hoarded. Let me show you my silver service. And you pull it out and it's all tarnished. Well, you don't use this much, do you? No, it's hoarded. I just have this. Or your gold coins. If you have those things, you have to continually give them attention and keep them up, or they just sort of, they diminish. The value diminishes. Your riches are evidence that speak for themselves. As if you say, well, how did you kill this victim? Well, wait a minute. Never mind. I see the bullet holes in his shirt. The bullet holes speak for themselves. Your riches will tarnish and rust, and it'll speak for themselves. Where have you had this thing? Well, it's been in the back of a drawer for a long time. Those are evidences that those things are not used. They're not needed. They're hoarded. They're hoarded things. And they shall be a witness. Future indicative in the Greek. Shall eat your flesh. Future indicative. These hoarded riches will be a testimony against them and will perhaps even be their demise. You have heaped treasures for the last days. These are the last days. The last days before the Lord comes back has been for 2,000 years. I don't make that up, and I'm not saying it as if I were some authority, but Paul talked about the last days, even in his day. We're 2,000 years closer right now. These are the last days, but perhaps more specifically, this means the end of their life. You stored up for the end of your life. Or the rainy days ahead. Do you struggle with that at all? So many needs. I have some savings, my retirement account. And sometimes I wonder, boy, I could pay off my kids' houses right now. I could do this or I could do that. And, you know, there's a balance, isn't there, between having, you know, go to the ant, thou sluggard. You have to get ready for the future, especially in a culture and an economy like ours where we don't grow our own things and transportation is an issue just to get to where you have to be. And so there's a lot of considerations here. I know. The problem is not altogether the riches, right? It's not altogether having things because everybody has things. But James goes on to explain it's also how they got their riches here, this group in James chapter 5. Verse 4 of chapter 5 says, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. This laborer crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath." The hire of the laborers crieth out. The money that you should have given them cries out to the Lord. He knows you have it. You have money you shouldn't have, he's saying to them. You stole it. You stole it by withholding the wages of individuals you should have paid for. You didn't give them the money that they deserved, that they had worked so hard to obtain. The cries of them which have reaped The harvesters themselves have entered into the ears of the Lord. So their coinage cries out to the Lord, and their own voices to the Lord, the cries of the ones that they stepped on to get to the top, are reaching the ears of the Lord. The haves seem to have more, and the have-nots seem to have less. Is that right? That's the way it is in this world. This issue of ill-gotten gain is built into our culture for sure. Even our leaders, let's call them what they are, the ruling class, they feed on the less fortunate, don't they? They line their pockets with the dollars of widow grandmothers. They line their pockets from the people who they take advantage of. But God says, James says, take heart. God hears our cries. God hears our cries. James continues with the rich who stole from the less fortunate. In verse 5, he says, ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the days of slaughter. So this is how they spend the money that they cheated the laborers out of. They live high on the hog, so to speak. They live lavish lifestyles on money that they shouldn't really have. They've lived selfishly, as in the day of slaughter. Richard Linsky, who is quite the linguist, and I love to read what he has to say, he says, you've fattened your hearts in connection with a day of slaughter. That would be like his translation of the Greek language there. It's not just as in, but in connection with a day of slaughter, as if they have really slaughtered those that they've taken advantage of. Verse 6 says, ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist thee. He does not resist you. The righteous have suffered at the hands of these individuals without resistance to their trek to the top. They've been stepped on. They've been abused. They've been neglected without resistance. And now James advises the suffering righteous in the next verse, in verse 7. He tells them, he talks to them about being brethren. Brethren, and in this verse is our second therefore. Look at it, verse 7. Be patient, therefore. Okay, so we know what was before the therefore, right? You've got people being taken advantage of. The people who have not, they're being taken advantage of by those who are the ruling class, who are evil and wicked and selfish and hoard up things for their own benefit. He says to the brethren, though, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. That is a beautiful verse. Why does God wait so long to come back? Lord, why won't you put an end to this evil? Habakkuk said, how long, Lord? How long? And how long? God tarries because he wants everybody to be saved who will be, who will come to him. Everybody who could come to him, he wants them to be saved. And so at the right time, he'll put an end to all of this. But right now, he patiently waits for them. The context here in verse 7 is while you're being ravished by the rich, you need to remember that the Lord's coming. Therefore, be patient. Be patient. Now, we don't have it so bad, do we? None of us have it so bad. And you think, well, what do I need to... I don't feel ravished by the rich. But times could be changing. Things could look different to us very soon. And if they do, we need to be patient. What is patient? Be slow to anger. Slow to quit. Don't give up the faith because things get hard. People think, well, if you're living for the Lord, you're guaranteed a bed of roses. No, you're not. As a matter of fact, life could be tough for those of us who believe. You remember the first century. Don't quit. Bravely endure misfortune and trouble. Be slow to avenge yourself. God doesn't want you to avenge yourself. The context is when men, like rich men, inflict all manner of evil and hardship on us, we should not quit. We should not avenge ourselves. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Somebody might say, well, I get it, but I don't know how long I can just wait. I don't know how long I'll be able to take this abuse. And you may get to that point. The truth of the matter in answer to that question is you can take it as long as you have to until He chooses to change our circumstances. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He'll not allow you. He won't let you be tempted above that you're able. But with the temptation, He'll make a way of escape. A way to say, okay, I won't quit. We can all get to that point. It's good to remember, don't do anything hastily. I have thought many times, I should just quit. And then I pray, Lord, I'm not going to do anything now. You show me what You want to do, what You need for me to do. But don't we have that tendency? First thing, well, I just won't go anymore. I just won't do anymore. I just won't talk anymore. But we need to back off of that and say, Lord, okay, show me what You would have me to do. Or if need be, you can take it until the Lord comes, the verse says. You don't know and you can't control the time of the coming of the Lord, but He is coming. He is coming. To most of us, that means the rapture. The rapture of the church. The rapture is the next event spelled out in prophecy. The next event. I'll read a little portion of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep or dead. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. When I read that, it makes me want to stop and kind of think about it. Kind of live in that realm a minute and fantasize about what's that going to be like. The trumpet's going to sound, and in a moment, the dead are going to come out of the graves, and then we, along with them, will be changed. We'll have glorified bodies, and we'll go up to meet the Lord in the clouds. It's going to be raining today, but it won't matter. It won't matter. It's instantaneously, we're in the presence of the Lord, and very quickly above the clouds and back with Him into His place in the throne room of God. It's going to be exciting. The Bema, the marriage supper of the Lamb, 7 years of just getting used to home, so to speak. And then we come back down to this earth with the Lord Jesus Christ in the second coming. Armageddon will have already been unfolding, not a battle, but a campaign. Jesus will clean up everything. He'll set up His kingdom and He'll reign as the King of the Jews in the temple that's described in the latter chapters of Ezekiel. He'll be the King of the Jews and we'll be the bride of the King. I get excited about that. Thinking about what it would be like. I wonder if we'll realize we're passing through the ceiling and then through the auditorium upstairs and then passing through the attic and out the top. I wonder if we'll be aware of that, or if it'll just sort of just so quickly you don't have time to be aware of anything. I don't know. But we'll be aware when we're in His presence. And we'll be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. We'll be in His realm now, which is why He came, so that we could live with Him in His realm. We're told that this event is imminent. I don't know when it'll be, but soon I'm going to drop by and see you again. Don't you just love it? What is soon? When are you coming back? Maybe you don't want them to come back. But they've left you with this, I'm coming back and I'm coming soon, but you don't know when. That's imminent. It's an imminent return. Verses 8 and 9, he sort of reiterates here. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Establish your heart, make them firm. The context says that when men afflict you with all manner of evil and hardships, you should be unmovable. Unmovable, strong in the inner man. The opposite of I quit, or if you can't beat them, join them. It's the opposite of that. It's I'm on the winning side, and you're on the winning side. There are other scriptures like 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Or Colossians 1:23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap if ye faint not. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. How many wars have been lost in the final minutes because the people gave up and then the reinforcements arrived, but it was too late. It's too late. They had already surrendered. We sing, ho, my comrades, see the signal waving in the sky. Reinforcements now appearing. Victory is nigh. Hold the fort, the Lord says, for I am coming. See the signal still. Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace, we will. Don't give up. Verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Grudge not. Stenazo is the Greek word to sigh or groan. Do you ever groan? Do you ever groan about how things are? In this context, to groan against a brother or a sister, as if they were at fault for all of the hardships and all of the evils of the world. When men inflict all manner of evils and hardships on us, the Bible tells us, don't you groan. It's like a child taking music lessons. I'm one to talk. I took piano for about, I don't remember if it was 2 or 3 years. I still can't play a lick. I don't know. I can't play anything. I wish I could. I wish I had taken it more seriously. And I encourage young people to do it when they take lessons. But what about mom? You need to go practice your piano. Mom, I don't want to practice. Okay, I practice. Okay, I practice. It was hard. In the end, I groaned a lot. And my mom should have gotten a Purple Heart or something for those endeavors. It's like a dog when he will bite the hand that feeds him when something hurts and they try to help. Some Christians are that way. We're like pity party Christians. We like to have a pity party, but we don't need to pity each other. We don't have it so bad. It can't get so bad. We have a bright future no matter what. In light of the fact that you cannot control what will happen tomorrow, you might die at any moment, or the Lord could return and claim you for His own and judge your enemies and His. Just be patient, James says. And then in verses 10 and 11, he provides a couple of illustrations. Verse 10, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience." Now, there are many you could look at. How about Jeremiah? In chapter 20, he was put in stocks. In chapter 32, he was thrown in prison. In chapter 38, he was lowered down into a miry dungeon. It was wet, damp, ooh, yuck. It was a terrible situation. But he never was bitter. Always did the right thing, always patient. Consider the prophets. The Scriptures are full of their examples. How about Job? In James chapter 5 and verse 11, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord." That means you saw what the Lord did in the end, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies. Very pitiful and of tender mercies. In Job's case, you remember, he lost everything. And then God gave him twice that back at the end of the story. Twice that. He lived a long time. Job probably lived in the days when men were living like 900 years. He had lots of time to have a family and have another family. God blessed him so richly. What the Lord brought about in his life, the last was better than the first. There are many other examples, like Noah, who stood alone in the world, Abraham, who forsook all, Moses, who did what he could, Elijah, who always completely obeyed the Lord, and Daniel, fearless, before the most mighty men on the face of the earth. So what do we say from this little lesson? If you're not saved, and they're certainly in view here in chapter 5, the unsaved, in light of the fact that you cannot control the future, that you will someday die or the Lord will take you to judgment, you ought to be saved. If you are saved, which are also in view here in the book, written to Christians, Jewish Christians, in light of the fact that you cannot control the future, that you will someday die, or the Lord will come and take you to judgment, won't you do right? Do right. And be patient. Establish your hearts. Don't groan at others about what's happening in your life. Patiently and joyfully waiting for the Lord. Oh, I hope the Lord will use this to encourage your hearts. Read it again sometime today. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your blessing upon us. I pray that you would use these thoughts, encourage us. Lord, help us. Help us always to do right. Help us to be patient. Help us to be strong in the inner man. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.